Psalm 12. This morning, I propose to speak to you in a fashion that I fancy as being somewhat Puritanesque, to offer you proposition and then to make illustration and application, the Lord helping. I want us to read Psalm 12, though, before we come to the time of consideration, and we will take our text from this psalm. Psalm 12, verse 1, a psalm of David. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips, and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips, and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, and our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy. Now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. May the Lord bless his word. This morning, I want us to think particularly on the statement that's made there in verse 6, where it says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. I want us to answer the question this morning, how is the word of God pure for me? Before we go further, though, let's just ask the Lord to meet with us and to speak to our hearts from the Word by the help of the Holy Ghost. Father in heaven, now I would pray that you will allow this to be a time in which the Word of God does within the hearts of thy people that sweet work that delivers us from ourselves, delivers us from our own thinking, delivers us from our preoccupation with ourselves, and draws us by the power of God to that place where we might behold the Lamb of God, who is worthy not only of our attention, but of all our love and of all our honor and praise. We would pray that the Holy Ghost would do that work that opens our hearts, that points us away from ourselves, that points us to the truth of God, that allows the light of thy word to be powerful within us, dispelling those parts of darkness that seem to find their way into our hearts and into our thinking. Lord, we would pray that you will allow us to meet with thyself now. Bless the word of God. Bless our hearts with the word of God. And glorify thy Son through the word of God. And we ask it all in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen. This morning, I want to begin by stating 4 propositions that will serve to establish the thought upon which our thoughts will concentrate this morning. First, I want you to think with me on this. I submit to you that the entirety of the Scriptures have the Lord Jesus as the subject, the theme, and the fulfillment. All the Scriptures are about Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, it says plainly, Then I said, Lo, I come. in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. I will also say that it would do us good to think on that scene where John, the apostle, stood beholding the last things. And as he was there in that place, he heard these words, and he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for the words are faithful and true. I just want to stop and interject another scripture. John heard that the word that he was to write and the words that were coming were faithful and true. Does this not perhaps sound to us like John 1:14? And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he said unto me, Write, for the words are faithful and true. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the water of life freely. My proposition then in this point is this, that the whole of God's word is centered on the person of Christ. This is confessed by heaven. This is brought to man by the power of the Spirit of God and recorded in the word. I would say again to you that Christ is the center and the theme and the subject and the fulfillment of the word of God. Second, I submit to you that all that the Father intended to have heard in the ears of men were heard first in the ears of Christ. For Christ is the Word. Let me say this again. The Father intended to have heard in the ears of men those words that were first heard in the ears of Christ, for Christ is the Word. The words that we have given to us in the Scriptures, all that has to do with God's revelation, are words that were given to Jesus Christ, either as Redeemer or as Judge of all things. Again, I would suggest these verses, or this verse as my support for what I'm saying. John 14:10, the Savior says, Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. The Lord Jesus is simply telling us what he says, what he reveals, what he points to is that which has been delivered to him to bring to men, but they are first words to himself as the Word of God. I submit thirdly that the Lord Jesus, far from merely relaying the words of God to men, was himself the receiver of all the promises, all the prophecies, and all the precious statements of God. The wondrous words of God spoken to men that so thrill our hearts or bring us comfort, I say to you, were words first spoken to the Lord Jesus. I want to underscore that. What promises you have were promises that were made to Christ. Those wonderful statements that you understand as being indicating what will happen with you were first spoke to Christ. You say, how do you support that? 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You could turn there and read with me if you want to. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 19. It says, For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God, not just one, not just ten, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you is Christ, and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. What does that say? Well, I say very plainly, that the promises of God are made yours because they are made Christ's. You are the one who belongs to the Lord Jesus, and as surely as the promises of God will be fulfilled to Christ, they will be fulfilled to you. That's exactly what the apostle is saying. And I would suggest to you, fourthly, that all things are given to Christ. Oh, I want you to hear this. All things are given to Christ. All things are for Christ and are at His pleasure and are thus given to men as a result of being first given to Christ. You say, well, how do you support that? Well, let me read to you Colossians chapter 1. And if you're turning in your Bibles, you may want to flip to this verse. Actually, a couple verses. Colossians chapter 1. And if you look at verse 14 and the verses that follow, you will read exactly what I'm saying. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, in whom we have redemption. Who's that speaking about? The Lord Jesus. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now hear. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him. Now note these last three words. And for Him. And, verse 17, He is before all things. And by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. The point that I'm making is there completely pure proven. The Father has given all things to the Lord Jesus. Christ both created and Christ sustains. Christ is judge and Christ is redeemer. Christ is that one to whom the promises of a people have been given. And Christ will be that one that reward surely shall be brought to. Oh, I say this again, as the brightness of the image of God. All things that God has revealed to men has been first revealed to Christ as for Him and to Him and through Him. All the Word of God is a word to Christ, and through Him, a word to us. So, my overall proposition to you this morning, what I would like for us to consider is this. To understand the Word of God is pure, which is our text, requires that we understand that the Word of God was first directed to the Lord Jesus. All the promises are His promises. All the things that God has said will be are those things that concern Him. All things that are in the book about the Lord Jesus are made ours because we are in union with Him. Again, the Word of God is pure because it was first given to Christ, but also it is of Christ. So, our title this morning, again, is a question. The question concerns how the Word of God is found in the eyes of both Savior and Saint, but particularly how it comes to the heart of the Saint. How or in what way is the Word of God pure to me? Now, we might assume that the statement of our text is just purely a judgment that has to do with the purity of the Word of God as He holds it forth to men. But based on what I have just submitted to you, I want us to consider this. Again, the Word of God is pure because the Word of God is Christ. And the Word of God is pure because it involves God's promises to Christ. And therefore, we find the Word of God no other way than pure. Now, I want us to think about that idea. I want us to take the thought that the Word of God is pure. What does that suggest to us? How does that relate to us? How does that apply to us? What can we take for ourselves? And so this morning, I just will submit to you my point, hopefully offer an illustration that will cause it to be understood, and then make an application in each one of these points. First, I want you to see then that as the Scripture tells us that the Word of God is pure, it is talking about the fact that the Word of God is powerful. So I want us to consider the power of the Word. Now, the Scripture uses an image here to show us the purity of the Word. The image is of the refiner's fire. You all know what that is. Perhaps you've seen some of that at work. Maybe you have been someplace where they have been doing that kind of thing, where you have the fire that is immensely hot, so hot that it actually melts metal. The refiner's fire, a fire that cannot possibly be hotter in human terms. That's about the hottest thing that you would ever know. Of course, I know there's people today who say, well, you can create one, the scientists. Well, I'm not going there. Here is an immensely hot fire that burns and melts metal and steel, as it were. And the imagery here is of silver that goes into the refiner's fire. And the statement of the psalmist here is that the Word of God is as pure as if it had gone through the fire of the refiner seven times. Now, I will simply tell you this. I will relay this to you. It doesn't usually take much more than once, or at the very most twice, for silver to go through the refiner's fire before it loses all its impurities. They float to the top and is taken off. It usually only takes that much before men are satisfied with what they receive in the result of it going through. But here in our scriptures, it says that the Word of God is like silver that hasn't gone through just once the fire or twice the fire, but it has gone through seven times. Again, that stresses to you how God has made that Word to be completely without anything that is imperfect in it. There is nothing that can lessen the luster of it. It is absolutely pure. There's the thrust of the picture that you have here. But consider, the Word that was given to us, the Word that we have from our God to us, came through the Lord Jesus. The Scriptures tell us that. You read John chapter 1. It says very plainly that the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, that we beheld Him, we saw Him, we heard Him. The words that the Lord is offering to men are made ours through the person of the Lord Jesus, who is the expressed image of our God. Hebrews chapter 1. The Word was given to us through Christ. The Word is in Him and of Him. And I say it involves the promises of God to Him, so that, as we read in Colossians chapter 1, it now has its fullest meaning. We see the Scripture meaning something when we understand it speaks of Christ. When we understand that it is all involving that which God has said to Him in a covenant way. I say the estimation within the Godhead then is that the covenant promises of redemption and the covenant promises regarding the judgments of Christ's enemies are both thoroughly pure. The Word that then passes to us through Christ is as flawless as the promises to Christ Himself. There's the picture that I'm trying to get across to you. Do you understand? The promises that God makes to the Lord Jesus and the promises that are made to us through Him are utterly without flaw. They cannot be any purer than they can, than they are. You know, it's nearly impossible for us to separate ourselves from the cause of things. We have such a high view of ourselves, or we tend to love ourselves so dearly, that we imagine that all that is important and all that we receive, all good, all consideration of God must be made to us because, after all, we are very, very important. That is how we tend to view ourselves. This is why I say the wonder and the power of the Word is not soon appreciated by us as the people of God. We infuse ourselves into the Word of God all over the place. We cause the Word of God to be applicable only to us. We see it as a tottering promise based on how we view ourselves, how faithful we are, how studious we are, how zealous we are. The promises of God is... Perhaps you have had a chance to see some of the images from the American Southwest of great boulders sitting on top of a tiny little pinnacle-like thing, and you wonder, how in the world did they get up there? I'm not going to talk about that part, but what I'm trying to say is oftentimes we view the Word of God and the promises of God like that. The promises of God are true and they are held up, but they're only held up by a little tiny pinnacle thing, and that's called me. Now, here I am with my ability to do what God is pleased with, or I'm here doing the things that God has ordained for it to be done, and because I'm doing these things, here the promises of God are in effect. But they could totter off any time, because as soon as I fall, the promises of God are not effectual to me anymore. Let me tell you what. That is so far from the truth. The promises of God in Christ, having been made to Christ, having been offered to Christ, and then coming to the ears of man through Christ, are forever settled in heaven. There is no upsetting those promises. There's no teetering of the promises of God. Again, we imagine that the power of the Word of God lies in something that has to do with us. In fact, it's this. We believe that God cannot lie, but he doesn't lie to us. So there's the power of the Word of God. Well, I will say this. God will not lie. He won't lie. He cannot lie to us. That is absolute, and there's power in that thought. But the power that lies behind the promise of the Father to the Son is that God is well pleased in Christ. Christ is utterly pure in all things. He is the delight of the Father's heart. The power of the promises of God are in the character of our Savior. How thoroughly does the Father delight in the Son? How faithfully does the Holy Spirit point to the Son? Now, I'm going to present to you a couple of verses here from Isaiah chapter 55. You know these verses, but I want you to think of it in the light of what I'm trying to say to you today. Isaiah 55, verse 10, "For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto into I sent it." Now, you take those words. What is the power of those words? You say, well, these are words that are spoken to me. God cannot lie, therefore there's a power. I want you to think of that statement in the light of what I'm trying to say to you this morning. That the words that have been spoken by the Father were uttered to the Lord Jesus. There was a promise made before the foundation of the world that Christ mentions in John chapter 17 when he talks about the Father giving him his people, and that the Son is sent with the message of the Father. That there is a word that is given to Christ. Why will it not return to the Father void? Because it was a promise that was made to the Lord Jesus, and it can't be anything but fulfilled. It can't be anything but done. It will do that which God has sent it to do, because Christ will receive the reward of his sufferings. Let me give you another illustration of what I'm talking about. We're talking about the power of the word here. In John chapter 11, we read of an incident that's very familiar to us. Of course, you know that that's the time when the Lord Jesus came to Bethany, and he finds the house of Mary and Martha sorrowing at the loss of Lazarus. And there is some discourse between the Lord Jesus and both of the sisters. But then as he proceeds in that day, he goes to the grave of Lazarus. And as he is standing there, you read of him turning his heart heavenward. In John chapter 11, verse 41, I would suggest to you, you see illustrated for you the power that lay in the communication between the Father and the Son. That the nature of the Word that goes between the Godhead has supreme power. And he says in John 11, verse 41, and they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. I underscore that. Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And then you have the word of the Lord Jesus spoken. What happens? Well, something that nobody has ever seen before. We say, no, wait a minute. I can read in the Old Testament of somebody that was dead that came back to life. It happened a couple times, didn't it? It didn't happen like this, where you had a man that was enshrouded in his grave clothes, that was down in the depths of a tomb. Now, I don't know whether this is the right place or not. I can't tell you. No, nobody can prove anything these days. But I have been inside what some will say is the tomb of Lazarus. And you have to, you go down this one little staircase like an anteroom, and then you turn, and then you have to go through a smaller hole that's just about big enough so on your hands and knees you can crawl through that. And you wind yourself down through until you come to a chamber that's just about as large as it would hold somebody's body. And for the Lord Jesus to say to a man, Lazarus, come forth. And he comes up and through that little cubbyhole-like narrow place, up and around and up the stairs, through the anteroom, up and outside, and then he's standing there for you, and still enshrouded. You say, how did that happen? How was he able to navigate those turns and go through those places? It was the power of God's word that brought that man up, so that then he stood in front of him, and the Savior says plainly, loose him, because he's all bound up. He can't move. What do you mean he can't move? He just made it out of the grave, didn't he? No, he didn't. It was the power of the voice of Christ, as it were, that conveyed him from that deep recesses of that tomb up and out into the place where he stood in front of them. I'm telling you, that is an illustration to your heart. That's something that ought to get a hold of your mind. That the power of the Word of God, as spoken between Father and Son, and then spoken to you in Christ, is of such a nature that it can do what nothing else can do. It is a power, but it's a resurrection power. It is a power of God unto salvation. It is the power that looses the bonds of sin. It is a power that draws men who are enemies of God to the feet of Jesus. It's a power that stops men in their tracks on their way to do that which is evil, as Paul was on the road to Damascus. Oh, I say, the power of the Word of God lies in the nature of the Word itself. And I say to you, child of God, What a powerful argument you can bring before the throne of God in prayer. You say, what's that? This, Lord, thou hast said. Lord, thou hast said. The fact that it has been uttered by the Father to the ear of Christ and through Christ to us, we can take back before the throne, Lord, thou hast said. Now, I want you to also think about this verse with me in relation to what I'm trying to say. I want us to read. Well, actually, I'm going to take a couple verses. John chapter 17. I suggest to you that this whole chapter suggests the very truth that I am presenting this morning. I'm just going to read a couple verses out of here. I'm going to go through this. But I want you to see the power of life in Christ. And I want you to see what Christ is saying about the word that has been delivered to him and what he is praying himself on the basis of what has been said. John chapter 17. Read with me, if you would, starting at verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. They are thine, they were, and thou gavest them me. And they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. You look at verse 14. I have given them thy word. And the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then look at verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them which also shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that thou also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. I suggest to you that this entire chapter has to do with what we're talking about. That the relationship between the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world, that Christ was in glory, offered the promise of God that there would be a people given to him, and that there were the words attending, all the words that were being used by the Holy Ghost to bring about that which was the purpose of God for Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus is praying on the basis of what the Father has said to him and that he has said to these. And I say to you this, that the power of God is the word of God. It will do what has been promised, not only to us, but more so to the Lord Jesus. So I come, having said that, that is my premise. I want to come now to the application part of my point. How pure is the word of God to me? How pure is the word of God to me? How does all this relate to me? How do I apply this to my heart? How am I supposed to see this? This is a grand truth. This is a big truth. This is a lofty doctrine, if you will. The nature of the revelation of God to Jesus Christ and then from Christ to his people. This is a lofty thing. How does it relate to me? very simply this way. Child of God, you are to understand then that that which has been promised to the Lord Jesus will be outworked in you. It will be seen powerfully on your behalf, for it was seen to work powerfully for the Lord Jesus. Or in other words, Paul puts it this way, he that hath begun a good work in you shall perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Why don't I see it? Why don't I see this? Why don't I see this outworking, this powerful work that you are talking about this morning? If this has been said and this is the application, why don't I see it? Oh, I only can quote the Word of God. Because this was the essence of the question asked by the disciples to the Lord Jesus there in the boat on the sea. And his response was to them in answer to the very same question. Oh, ye of little faith. Oh, ye of little faith. The reason we don't see the power or recognize the power or enjoy the power of God at work is because we don't believe in it. We tend to think it all resides in us. Well, I'm going to very quickly move through the rest of my points. I want you to see with me then, not only does the word being presented as pure speak of power, when this was the biggest one to prove to you, I want you to also, though, see with me that this talks about the surety of the word. Here the point is just a natural product of the point that we just made. Let me give you an illustration. Paul, in Acts chapter 27, is on the ship, and he's making his way toward Rome with the host of the folks that are there on the ship. And, of course, you know they're caught in the storm, the storm that even has its own name. You know the name, Euroclydon, the name of that violent storm that came and caught them in the midst. And they are, for some period of time, being thrown about by this storm, and they, for different reasons, unload the ship, trying to make the ship lighter. Some of the men conspire that they're going to try to take off from the ship in a boat by themselves. Paul says, you better not do that. The whole ship will be lost. But then you have a statement. In the midst of the storm, the apostle comes and says these words to the ears of those that were the leaders of the Roman band and to the captain of the ship and so forth. He says in Acts 27, verse 22, now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told to me. Paul simply is resting on this one simple truth. When God says it, it's going to happen. When God says it, it's true, and it will be unalterably seen by those to whom it is spoken. It will surely do. And again, I would suggest to you the words of a psalm, Psalm 119, verse 89. I think this is the context of what this verse means. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. The word of God is that which is settled by God. It will do what it is set forth to do. It is a promise made. It is a promise that shall be seen. And I say the plain nature of this word that we have in Psalm 119 is that what God has spoken is steadfast and unmovable. It will be according to the will and decree of God. But I say, consider this in relation to what I've just said. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I'm going to say this, and this is my whole point here, really. The word of God is forever settled in heaven. My other question is this, who else is forever settled in heaven? We just read it. The Lord Jesus is steadfast and unmovable in his place as our high priest and our king. The word of God is Christ. Christ is settled forever. The word of God is settled forever. There's the whole of the point. The word of God is sure. So, you say, well, how does, again, this relate to me? Here's my application. That which God has said to us in the scripture is not only true, but sure. It is as sure as that which was promised to the Lord Jesus, who is already seated in the place of promise, having fulfilled his work. So my point, my question to you would be this. Are you trusting in the word? Child of God, are you really trusting in the word? How says your heart to the answer to that question? Are you trusting in the word? Are you trusting in the word as it relates to the Lord Jesus? Are you trusting that the word of God is sure to you? Or are you this morning having your doubts? Are you having your wonderings whether God will be true to what he said in the word? Because of this thing and that thing that you happen to see within yourself, or the things that are outside of yourself that seem to say, oh, God has left you to yourself. I want us to think on a third point. I want you to see that when it says that the word of God is a pure word, I want you to see that it speaks of the comfort of the word. Here we have something that speaks of not only that the word of God is powerful, not only that the word of God is sure, but the word of God is comforting. The statement of the purity of the word indicates that it is that which does not fail to comfort the hearts of those that hear. Again, Psalm 119, verse 49. Remember the word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. Let me just simply say this to you. This is an application outside of the application. I want you to understand that the chief means by which the heart of any saint is comforted is the word of God applied by the Holy Spirit to the heart. You say, oh, wait a minute. Isn't my comfort that I see finally after all these days of worry and toil and sweat and suffering that things finally have worked out? There's finally an end to this situation. And it finally looks like it's all resolved. Now I can be comforted. No, you know, that's not your comfort. Because, you know, that situation is going to change in about 5 minutes. Your comfort, child of God, is that the word of God in Christ Jesus is settled for you. It is pure. It is unchanging. It is the power of God. I say the cause by which the powerful and unchangeable word of God is so comforting to us as the people of God is that it was a word of assurance to our Redeemer. He is infinitely comforted, as it were, by the word of covenant promise made by the Father. Christ sits completely at the right hand of God, as it were, enjoying the fullness of the brightness of the blessing of God upon him. He rests in the word. Again, John 17, verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Do you hear what the Lord Jesus just said there? He says, I'm coming to you, but my prayer is that they would have my joy fulfilled in them. You say, well, that's a joy, that's a product of the Lord Jesus at work. No, it's Christ's own joy. The joy that he has within himself. That joy that counted the cross as a light thing for the redemption of his people. Christ's joy is that he would receive the promise of his people. He will have those that are his. That's a comfort. That's a joy to him. And he's praying that the Father would allow that joy to be to those that are in him. Now, I would suggest to you that this truth that I'm presenting to you can be proven among men thousands of different times. I'm just going to present to you just one as an example. Matthew chapter 10, verse 49. I'm sure you remember this incident. The Lord Jesus is walking along the Jericho road, and there's one that starts to shout. And the scripture says there, and Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort. Rise, he calleth for thee. I want you to think again about the situation at hand. This man that is crying out for the Lord Jesus is a man who is desperate for help and the intervention of the Lord Jesus. He is crying out for the mercy of God. Perhaps you remember, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. How many times does he say it? We don't know. But I will tell you this. He cried so loud and so long and so often that it was embarrassing the people that were around him. They were trying to tell him, hey, will you be quiet? You're making a scene here. And the fact that they say be quiet only to him was a thing that was the knob on the volume. Turn it up. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Here's a man whose heart is desperate for the help of God. And everything is against him. His own malady, his own lack of understanding, and all these people that were around him were against him. And yet, he is told by those that speak to him, be of good comfort. And he said, what's the change? Where does the comfort come from? Where is the place where comfort comes to this man that causes everything to be changed? Well, I say it's this. He hears the calling of the Lord. Be of good comfort. He calls for you. There was a word that was spoken for that man, to that man, for him to come to Jesus. That powerful word was what brought the comfort. You say, oh, no, it wasn't. His comfort was because he received his sight. No, sir. No, sir. That was not why he was comforted. You say, well, how do you know? Because I want you to consider the things he did before he got his sight. I want you to think about the things that happened within his heart before he ever came to the place where the Lord said to him, now you can go your way because you're healed. The comfort of the Lord was in his heart, not because of what he received ultimately, but because of what the power of the word of Christ was in his heart. You say, well, prove this, okay? Well, I'm going to point out five things to you. This man first, it says in Mark chapter 10, that the very first thing he does is he rises. I will say to you this, faith brought this man to his feet, where he had been previously downcast by his malady. Can you understand this? Here's a man who's been blind for so long. He's been inactive for years, little strength. Here's a blind man, but the word comes, he calleth for thee. And you see this man by faith says, I will get up to my feet. It may take my very last ounce of energy and strength that I've got, but I'm going to get to my feet because he has called to me. I say faith at the word of Christ was seen in the fact that he rises. Then second, it says he cast aside his garment. To me, I could probably preach for a week on this statement. He cast aside his garments. He wants nothing to do with the unrighteous garment of unbelief anymore. He had wrapped himself in this long enough. Get rid of it. I'm going to get rid of anything. I need to get to Jesus, and everything that's in my way, everything that is a hindrance to me, I'm going to cast it aside. I'm telling you, The power of the Word of God to his heart, the calling of the Lord Jesus, was something that worked itself out in him long before he ever received his sight. He rises up and he casts away his garment. Well, he might need that again. Suppose the Lord doesn't heal him. He might want that garment again. No. This is a moment of faith. I'm coming to the Lord Jesus. I cast everything aside. There's a good picture there. It says, third, he comes to the feet of Jesus. And let me tell you very plainly, child of God, this is the place where the Word of God draws every man. The power of the Word of God, the purity of the Word of God, is not that which leads you to yourself. It doesn't lead you to that place where you just look at yourself and you start analyzing yourself and you start reforming yourself and you start making promises to yourself and you're going to be different from this day forward, or you're going to be in a different way. No, the Word of God does not lead you to self. It also doesn't lead you to some form or ritual. It leads you to the feet of Christ alone. This man came to where Jesus was. He believed. And the word that was spoken to him comforted his heart in that way where faith had its sway. But then you see this too. He hears the voice of Christ. Because the Lord Jesus says to him, "What would you have me do?" Faith draws to Christ. So a man is brought in comfort to the place where he hears the voice of Christ. I'm going to say something to you very plainly. There is not going to be any place in your heart, in your life, that you will find as comforting as the Lord bringing you that to that place where you hear his voice speaking to your heart. That is the place of ultimate comfort for a believer. Then the man offers his need. And then the Lord Jesus, in response to that, says, "Go your way. Go your way." And he starts, goes away, and he's receiving his sight. My question, though, what was his way? Did you ever notice that in the Scripture? He said, the Lord Jesus said, "Go your way." And he says, "Okay, I'll go my way, but my way is where you are." And he says, and he followed Jesus in the way. Where Christ goes, that's my place. You want me to go my way? My way is Christ's way. I will now go where Jesus goes. I have heard his voice. I have heard the power of the Spirit of God to my own heart saying, "Come to Christ." I have risen, I've come to Christ, I've found in him all that my soul needs. And I'm not going anywhere else but where Jesus is. I want you to understand that miracle is illustrating the power and the comforting nature of the purity of the Word of God. What's my application? Child of God, do you need comfort? Do you need the comfort of God? Then your place is to listen for the voice of Christ. Are you listening for Christ this morning? You came into the doors this morning. You may have had 110 thoughts going through your head all at the same time. Were any part of it? Were any of those things? I want to hear the voice of Christ. That's what we need. That's what we need. I will finish with this thought. I want you to see that this description that the Word of God is pure also speaks of the glory of the Word. It speaks of the power of the Word, the surety of the Word, the comfort of the Word, and now I suggest the glory of the Word. You know, the word purity, the idea of purity, would suggest to us that which has supreme luster. Or you could even put it this way, that which is unbridled brilliance. Or in fact, you could even put it this way. This is superlative beauty. There's a beauty, there's a luster. There's a brilliance in the Word of God. It is glorious. Now, I will tell you very plainly, that's not how natural man thinks of the Word of God. And I think maybe you and I have known this occurring within ourselves. Let me tell you how the natural man, or even sometimes saints, will look at the Word of God. It's the conclusion or the judgment of men who often look at the Word of God, that the Word of God is possibly true. And it's probably not, because you don't see it, but it's possibly true. It's possible that the Lord Jesus could do something unusual. It's possible that the Lord could bless my heart. It's possible that the Lord could step in and undertake for me and heal a situation of my heart or unravel the things that are against me. Or, you know, it's possible, but it's probably not. That's how we view the Word of God oftentimes. But the Word of God is brilliant in heaven, where it is forever settled. Oh, again, think of this. The brilliance of the Word of God in heaven. The glorious, shining, radiating beauty of the Word of God. You say, are you talking about the words that we have in front of us? Yes, I am. But I want you to also see this. Consider this. Revelation chapter 1, verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they had been burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters, and in his hand, his right hand, seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. There's a vision of Christ. Again, the Word forever settled in heaven is Christ Jesus. And that which has been given to Christ as this one now who is seated, made King of kings and Lord of lords, it will be to us as shining and as brilliant as heaven would have Christ to be there. Can I enhance the picture? I don't know. I don't think so, but I'll let the Word of God do what it will. Revelation chapter 21, verse 23 tells us about the lasting nature of that brilliance of Christ. And the city had no need of sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Who's the Lamb? Jesus Christ. Who's the Word? Jesus Christ. Who's our Savior? Jesus Christ. Who's going to lighten my darkness? Who's going to lead the prisoner out of the prison house? Who's going to come to those that sit in darkness? Who's going to be the one who is the light of the world? Do you understand the light of the world? The glory of God shining amidst the eyes of men. Who is this glorious one? It's Jesus Christ. The purity, the unbridled brilliance of Jesus Christ is seen right here. For this is Christ, and Christ is this. Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I'm telling you this morning that everything that you have written here, again, was offered to the person of the Lord Jesus himself, either as Redeemer or as Judge of the earth. All things were written for him, and by him they are to us, yea, and in him, amen. What's the application? The Lord Jesus one day came into the midst of his disciples. There was a closed room. He had revealed himself one other time, but one of his disciples was not there. You know who I'm speaking of. Of course, that was Thomas. And the Lord Jesus comes back into that same room. And they all are glad to see him. They hold to him, as it were. But then the Lord Jesus says to Thomas what is a word that needs to be said directly to us. If we are those who cannot see the purity, the supremacy, the power, the surety, the comfort that is in the Word of God, and the glory that is in Jesus Christ, then this is a word to us as well. For he turns to Thomas, and he says to him, after Thomas would come and bow himself before him, he says to him, "Be not faithless, but believing." Be not faithless, but believing. Believing what? The words, "He is risen," as he said. You are to believe the Word of God. You say, "That sounds so simple." Let me tell you, it's not so simple. Because your flesh works against you. You have an enemy that's against you. Believe the Word of God. Well, I don't know. I'm sure a Puritan would have done it better than I did. But there's the premise. There's the point. There's the application. Will you hear? Will you hear? May the Lord bless His Word. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, now we would pray to Thee that You will indeed allow the Word of God to do within our hearts what You sent it forth to do. We would pray, O God, that You will allow it to be that which is used by the Spirit of God to conquer that unbelief within, to comfort us, to cause us to be those who are rejoicing in what we have been told of the Lord Jesus and what we can expect from Your hand as a result of His finished work. Lord, glorify Christ by helping us this day, we pray. Lord, meet particular needs in the hearts of those that are gathered here. Lord, answer prayer to the glory of God in Christ Jesus, we pray in His precious name. Amen.